Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to Mark's Gospel. We'll be in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13 this morning. I know that we've been going through a series, short letters of the New Testament. We looked at 2 John, 3 John. We began a time in Jude, and we've gone two times in the book of Jude. But we're going to take a break for this morning because we have Mission Report Sunday today, and I felt like there was a word that is specifically applicable to the situation at hand. And so if you remember that phrase I gave you a couple of weeks ago, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be bent out of shape. And that is helpful for us to remember as we change our plans and as the Lord moves among us and directs us as He wills. But this morning we're going to be in Mark chapter 9. Verses 2 through 13, as we consider an unveiling of glory. I want to ask you this morning, as we begin our time in God's Word, have you ever felt like quitting? Have you ever felt like quitting? Have you ever asked yourself, what's the point? Have you ever felt like all hope was lost? Have you ever looked at the world around you or even your life and asked yourself the question, what's the point of living for Christ? Maybe you thought to yourself, I don't know if I can do it anymore. I think maybe I'll just stop. Maybe you're tired of the afflictions and trials of life, or maybe you're tired of suffering. Maybe you're tired of all the darkness and the chaos. Yeah, you know what the scriptures say, that you know in the book of James that he says to count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And you know that James says to let steadfastness have its full effect. But honestly, when you look at your life around you, or when you look at the circumstances of the world, or maybe you just consider different things, you're honestly questioning whether or not you can take it anymore. You just don't know if you can keep going. Well, if that's you this morning, I pray that this passage of Scripture will be an encouragement to you. But even if you're going through life and things are going well for you, I pray that this text is an encouragement to you. It's often been said that there are three types of people in the world: those that are in a storm, those that just came out of a storm, and those that are about to go into a storm. Life is hard. We understand that. Let's look at the text before us and then pray for God's blessing of His preached word. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. And His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Let's stop here this morning and pray for God's blessing on His preached word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the blessing of being able to gather together. We thank You for the joy of observing a baptism, of having a class where potential new members attend to discuss membership and all of its beauty. Lord, we thank You that we get to love and serve our community this afternoon. What a joyous day. What an amazing time to hear of Your working as we've gone out to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. What an amazing day. Lord, would you be glorified through the preaching of your word? Would you encourage us in the gospel? May we leave here this morning more in love with Jesus than when we came in. We say all of this in the name of our Lord and our Savior, our one and only King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, to me, Mark chapter 9 is the hinge of Mark's gospel. See, the first 8 chapters have been working towards identifying the Messiah. The first half, you could think of Mark's gospel in 2 halves. The first half is asking the question, who is Jesus? And the second half is, what kind of Messiah would he be? So here we are in Mark chapter 9, and we're transitioning here. If we were to walk our way through the gospel of Mark, we would hit a hinge point or a transition point here in chapter 9 of Mark's gospel. Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem. His eyes are set on the cross. But before he gets there, he takes some of his disciples up a mountain for one of the most memorable experiences of their lives, something they would never forget. And I want us to look at this text before us, and I want us to read this narrative from Mark's gospel, and I want us to see 2 truths regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. First, I want us to see that he is the glorious Son of God. And we see this in verses 2-8. Now, Mark begins this story, this narrative, with the words, after 6 days. Now, we might read that and bypass that, but this is interesting to note because Mark is known to be the shortest gospel. He's not concerned with giving a lot of drawn-out detail concerning the events of the gospel. He constantly gets to the point. He's like a man. I liken the gospel of Mark to a man walking into a grocery store. He goes in with his list. He doesn't look around. He doesn't shop. He gets what he needs, and he leaves. Unlike our lovely female counterparts who like to look at all the different items. Men walk in, we have a list, we get what we want. Oftentimes we need pictures of what we're asked to get, but we go in, we get what we want, and we walk out. This is Mark's gospel. Throughout the gospel, we see the word consistently come up immediately and immediately. Mark is saying boom, 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 boom. He's getting to the point as quickly as possible. But here in chapter 9 in verse 2, he begins to slow down. After 6 days, he wants us to see a connection to what had come before previously. He wants us to see a connection between the confession of the disciples, specifically of Peter, the call to discipleship in chapter 9, verse 1. After 6 days. What's interesting about that is if we look at the story of the Transfiguration, we can see a ton of similarities. We're going to get to some of those in a moment between Moses walking up the mountain and Jesus taking his disciples. And we see in Exodus 24, 6 days was a preparation time of receiving divine revelation. And so here we are in Mark chapter 9, and 6 days have passed between Jesus hearing the confession from his disciples, issuing the call to discipleship, and telling them, some of you are not going to die until you first see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And Jesus ascends with Peter, James, and John up to this mountain, and he is transfigured before them. The word transfigured is where we get our English word metamorphosis. But as we consider this story, as we consider the transfiguration of Jesus, this isn't a change of internal nature for Jesus. He is God in the flesh. That doesn't change. What this is an outward change. Because we read in verse 3 that his clothes become radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Now, if we were to go to the other Gospels and read in Luke's Gospel, we would see that Jesus takes his disciples up the mountain and they had fallen asleep. They had gone up the mountain to pray with Jesus and they had fallen asleep, but when they wake up, there is a bright light shining before them, unlike any light that they have ever seen before. And we can imagine Peter, James, and John on this mountain trying to stay awake, trying to pray, yet they fall asleep. They wake up, and right before their eyes is this glowing, unimaginable brightness. I hate bright lights. I hate them. I don't know why. If you come into my office, a lot of times I have lights off. I don't know what it is, but I don't like bright lights. And so I'm perfectly content to walk around with no lights on in the house, but Courtney is a light turner on. And oftentimes early in the morning, I'll be sitting in the living room, no lights on. She comes in and just flips lights, and it blinds me, and I can't stand it. It's crazy, in my opinion. But as bright as those lights might be early in the morning, it doesn't compare to the brightness that the disciples behold in this moment. This is a bright light. We can picture them maybe trying to cover their eyes and block out this light as they open them and behold the brightness. Maybe you think of another scene in the scriptures where someone is shown the bright glory of God. You might remember back in the book of Exodus where Moses asks to see the glory of God in Exodus 33. And God says that he will let him see the backside of his glory because no one can see the face of God and live. Then after God passes by Moses on the rock, we read that Moses comes down from the mountain and his face was shining before the people and they were afraid. Now the difference between Moses's face shining and Jesus' face shining is that Moses' light was a reflective light. But Jesus' light is inherent within him. It's who he is. Jesus' face shining brighter than the sun was an unveiling of his glory. Reminds us of what the writer of Hebrews says, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. God told Moses that he could not see him and live. And in John's gospel, we read that no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but Jesus has made him known. Now we wonder who this transfiguration was for. What was his purpose? I think there's a few purposes in the transfiguration, but I think primarily this was for the disciples' benefit. It was for their encouragement. You see, up to this point, they had seen Christ work. They had observed his miracles, but they were still slow to understand who Jesus is. You might think of the story or the miracle right before this where Jesus heals a blind man at Bethsaida and he heals him and he begins to work on him and the man opens his eyes and he says, I still can't see clearly. And so Jesus works again and then he says, I see everything clearly. And that is a physical illustration of what's happening spiritually in the lives of the disciples. They're progressively beginning to see more and more who Jesus is. They saw his miracles, but they still didn't fully understand. I mean, who could blame him? He looked like just another guy. Isaiah 53, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. But for just a moment, here on a mountaintop, alone with Jesus, the disciples get a glimpse of who he is. They see him in his majesty and glory. And it's an image that would stay with them for a lifetime. Church, there's coming a day when we will see Christ in his glory. Matthew 24 tells us that we will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. What a day that'll be. But as Jesus is unveiling the majesty of his glory before the disciples, he's joined by others. Mark tells us that Elijah and Moses appear there with Christ on that mountain. And I'm not exactly sure what this was, and I'm not going to try to understand how this took place. I'm certainly okay with acknowledging that God can do things that are above my intellect and reasoning capabilities. But Elijah and Moses are there, and Luke tells us that they are speaking with Jesus. And what were they talking about? Wouldn't you like to be a fly on the wall to hear that conversation? Well, Luke tells us in his gospel account that they were speaking with Jesus about him going to Jerusalem, about his death. Now, it had already been made known that the Messiah was going to die. We see that right before this narrative. That's not necessarily the interesting part. What's interesting to me and what I love is that Moses and Elijah were there speaking with Jesus about this. And why were they there? There's speculation that Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets, that they were precursors to the Messiah. I mean, we do read in the book of Malachi that Elijah was to come before the Messiah to prepare the way, and we're going to see that tie in just a moment. We also see, or we also know, because we've read in Deuteronomy that Moses said there would arise a prophet that the people would need to listen to. They were precursors to the Messiah. And Moses and Elijah are meeting with Christ. And it's in this picture that we see that Christ was no walk-on to the storyline of redemptive history. We often think of walk-ons in college sports. People who are considered walk-ons were those who weren't recruited by the school. But they came, they tried out, and they earned a spot on the team. They don't have a scholarship, but if they do well, maybe they can get one as the year progresses or as the next year comes in. This isn't Christ. He was not passed over. He was not neglected. He's no plan B for some failed plan of redemption. We see from the beginning of time in the covenant of redemption, Isaiah 42, and from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that Christ has always been the focal point of redemption. And I can just imagine the conversation that they were having. Did they know the full glory of Christ's task? Was Moses marveling in this moment? Perhaps he was thinking to himself, I led the people through the Red Sea and I saw them freed from the bondage of slavery, but you, Jesus, are going to deliver people from their sin. I don't know. But as Moses, Elijah, and Jesus are discussing his death, their conversation is interrupted by none other than the Apostle Peter. Peter is in disbelief in this moment, as we'd all be in this moment. I mean, just imagine it. I mean, imagine if you were invited to the White House to talk to the president. I mean, that'd be pretty neat. But imagine you're there, that you're listening and speaking with the president, that George Washington and Abraham Lincoln show up. That'd be even crazier. What does Peter do in this moment as he opens his eyes? He's confronted with this bright light and he sees Jesus in his radiant glory and Elijah and Moses there. What does Peter do? Well, he does what he always does. He speaks. Rabbi, he says in verse 5, it is good that we are here. And he says, we need to set up tents. We need to make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And perhaps he wanted to set up tents to continue the moment. He didn't want it to end. Maybe he wanted to set up tents to move right into the kingdom. Hey, let's get it going right now. Whatever the reason, he shouldn't have spoken. I love what Mark puts in verse 6, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. I imagine Peter telling Mark these words. Peter is the primary source for Mark as he's writing this gospel. And I imagine Mark listening to Peter and he's writing these things down. And Peter is telling Mark, hey, we went up one day after I had this confession, after Jesus rebuked me. That was intense. We had this time. We went up. I went up with James. I went up with John. Went up with Jesus. He told us to pray. We tried to pray. We fell asleep. I opened my eyes. I saw a bright, bright, bright light, unlike anything you've ever seen in your your life so bright no one on earth could bleach his clothes this white. It was so amazing. But as I was trying to get a glimpse of this beautiful light, Elijah and Moses appeared. Mark is sitting there writing and thinking, man, this is amazing. This is awesome. This is so crazy. And he's writing it down. And hey, what happened next, Peter? Well, then I said, we should set up three tents. You did what? You know what? Say that again. You said you wanted to set up three tents. Why would you say that? I don't know. I was terrified. What would you have said? They weren't terrified enough. Look at verse 7. A cloud appears. This reminds us of the Shekinah glory of the Lord. He appears to them, as he often does, in an overshadowing cloud. And again, there's so many similarities between Moses and Jesus. You think of Moses ascending the mountain, and then Moses goes with three unnamed people plus 70 elders, and Jesus takes three disciples up a mountain. Moses' skin, when he comes down from the mountain, is shining. Jesus is transfigured, and his clothes become radiant. We see in Moses' experience that God appears in veiled form in an overshadowing cloud. And we see it here that God appears in a veiled form in an overshadowing cloud. We see that the voice speaks from a cloud in both instances. We see that when Moses comes down from the mountain, people are afraid to approach Moses. And we see as Jesus comes down from this mountain with his three disciples that people are astonished at Jesus. And what happened to Moses in the early stages of redemptive history prefigured a greater Moses, a greater Exodus, and a greater salvation. And this overshadowing cloud appears before the disciples and Jesus, and a voice comes from this cloud, an overwhelming voice, a booming voice of God on the mountain. And he says, look in verse 7, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." That's it. Not a long discourse from heaven, but sometimes the smallest phrases can pack the biggest punch. This is a reassuring word for Peter's confession earlier, and could possibly be a rebuke on Peter for missing the point of Christ's death. The voice says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Listen to him. Jesus is the Son of God. He is our King. We must listen to him. We must not just hear his words, but apply them to our lives. And this is the same message for us today. Hear him, listen to him, obey him. Do you listen to Christ? Do you listen to Christ? It is told to us in the scriptures that Christ is the head of the church. We don't operate according to our preferences. We operate according to his rule. He tells us to go and make disciples. Do we listen to him? Is he our Lord? See, we hear many voices, but the words of Christ ought to be preeminent. I was talking to Sawyer about this just last night in family worship, and we were talking about Daniel in the lion's den and how he was told not to pray, yet he prayed. And we started talking about what if someone tells us not to do something that would disobey God? Who do we listen to? We listen to Christ. After the Father speaks from the cloud, this short discourse from heaven, Moses and Elijah are gone. And no one was there except Jesus and the apostles. What a picture of the supremacy of Christ. Moses and Elijah point to Christ. They are what we call types, but their work doesn't rival the work of Christ. Their work points to his work. They point to Christ. And we see from this brief scene a tremendous lesson in studying our scriptures that Jesus is the main character. Luke 24 says that all of Scripture points to Christ. He is the main character. Charles Spurgeon once recounted a story. He said, you remember the story of the old minister who heard a sermon by a young man, and when he was asked by the preacher what he thought of it, he was rather slow to answer. But at last he said, if I must tell you, I didn't like it at all. There was no Christ in your sermon. No, answered the young man, because I did not see that Christ was in the text. Oh, said the old minister. But do you not know that from every little town and village and tiny hamlet in England, there is a road leading to London? Whenever I get hold of a text, I say to myself, there is a road from here to Jesus Christ, and I mean to keep on his track till I get to him. We must get to Christ. He must be our focus. So we close this scene with the question, are we listening to Christ? For the non-Christian in here this morning, he calls you to repent and trust in him. Are you listening to him? To the nominal Christian who loves the Lord on Sundays, yet rebels against him every other day of the week, he calls you to give your life, not just a couple of hours, to him. Are you listening to him? Christian, are you listening to him this morning? Is he the focal point of your life? Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done. Are we listening to him? What a moment on the mountain. It's only a moment, but it would have impact on the disciples. They beheld the unveiled glory of the Son of God. Next, they heard about the suffering of the Son of God. He is the glorious Son of God, and he is also the suffering servant of God. In verse 9, we see Jesus once again telling someone to remain quiet. They're coming down the mountain, and he tells them in verse 9 to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Jesus says, tell no one what you've seen and heard. This will be the last time that he makes this statement, and it's the only time in Mark's gospel that he gives a provisionary time for silence. He says, until you see the Son of Man has risen from the dead. But seeing Elijah and Moses sparked a question in the minds of the disciples. They say, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? That's a good question, and it's based in the Old Testament scriptures. In the book of Malachi, we read that the messenger is going to come and prepare the way of the Lord. We know from Malachi 4 that the messenger is Elijah. The disciples believed Jesus to be the Messiah, but if Elijah was to come before, where was he? And Jesus said that he already came. He came to prepare the way. We know that from Matthew's account that Jesus made it clear that John the Baptist was a type of Elijah. He was not Elijah reincarnate, but he ministered in the spirit of Elijah. But what's important to see here is what Jesus says. He doesn't want the disciples to miss this. And in verse 12 ties these two scenes together in what we read. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Jesus reminds them once again that he will suffer and he will be killed. He doesn't want them to forget that he was going towards the cross, that he was working towards Jerusalem. Because they could easily forget, looking at the glory, the unveiled glory of Jesus, that he was going to the cross. It would be tempting for the disciples to get caught up in the glorious revelation that they had just witnessed and forget all about the suffering servant. And what Jesus is showing them here with these words is that you cannot separate the glory of the Messiah from the suffering of the Messiah. And he doesn't want them to mistake him for a political warrior that has come to overthrow their enemies. There would be no triumphalism in their lifetime, at least not how they thought of it. He is going to conquer, but he's going to conquer by going to the cross. He must suffer. He must die. That's what they need. That's what we needed. This glorious revelation that they had just witnessed was actually for their encouragement. It was to serve as a reminder. See, Jesus isn't lost on the fact that he's headed towards his death. He's told his disciples, and he'll tell them again in the next chapter, that he wants them to be prepared for what's going to happen. It's as if Jesus is telling them, I'm going to die. You know that. But when I do, remember the mountaintop. Remember the glory that you witnessed. You see, we won't always be on the mountaintop. There will be valleys in our life following Christ. But when those valleys come, we must remember this moment. Jesus is saying, remember that I am the glorious Son of God. When you see them beat me and kill me and throw me in the grave, you remember who I am. Also, I think Jesus is implying here, hey, when you three are tempted to doubt, when you're tempted to run for your life, when you are threatened, when you're faced with death, and they all were, you remember this. It's rumored by some that Peter was crucified upside down on a cross. John was exiled on an island, Patmos. James was killed by the sword. Do you think they remembered this moment and those moments? Jesus told them to remain quiet until the resurrection. They actually obeyed. We know that this had a tremendous impact on their lives. Peter says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myth when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And he goes on to say in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This moment in Mark chapter 9 greatly impacted their lives. The same goes for you and me. We're not always going to be riding on the clouds of pure happiness. There will be moments when we are tried. There will be moments when we are afflicted. And there may be moments when we are persecuted for righteousness' sakes. We see that they're going to come down from this mountain. And they're going to be confronted with a demon needing to be cast out. And they're going to be confronted with their unbelief and insufficiency. And we know that life in this world as we live it every day is not the whole story. We have been and we are confronted with grim realities constantly. Hard realities constantly. Real living that if we're honest this morning, pushes the mountaintop far away from our minds. I do believe that the church in America will be tried in the days ahead. There are troubling signs that we see throughout the world today. But here's one thing that I do know. Christ is building his church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I remember having a friend talk to me about the signs of the times. And asking me how I felt being a minister of the gospel in circumstances like this. He said, I feel like the walls are closing in on Christians. He said, what are you going to do? What would you do if the government were to actually ban the worship of God? I told him my answer is simple. I preach Christ. Yeah, but What if the government bans the worship of God and so they shut off the power to your building? So the answer is simple. We preach Christ. He said, okay, but what if they ban the worship of God and they turn off your lights and they shut off the water to your building? I said, the answer is simple. We preach Christ without the water. He said, well, what if they locked up your doors? I said, then we will preach Christ in the streets. He said, well, what if they banned the worship of God? They shut off your lights. They shut off the water. They locked the doors. They threw you in jail before preaching Christ in the streets. What would you do then? I said, the answer is simple. If they locked us up in prison, we would preach Christ in the jail cells. I said, it's not difficult. We preach Christ until there's not a breath left in our lungs. Why? Because He is the Son of God. He is our King. He is our Lord, and He is worthy of the proclamation. And what does a rebellious, God-hating generation need? The gospel of Jesus Christ. We preach Jesus, brother. Our faithfulness should be encouraged and motivated by the unveiling of the glory of Christ. What's our hope, church? What are we holding on to for comfort? Is it this world? The world is passing away. And although they say they're working, the governments of this world can never establish a utopian society. Our trust isn't in a politician or in a body of government, but in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and His gospel message. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. What is our hope? John, being exiled on the island of Patmos, received a revelation. And he talks about the new Jerusalem, this revelation. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 through 23. And this is what he says. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Earlier in the book of Revelation, he tells us a day is coming when there will be no more suffering, no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain. That's what we have to look forward to, church. That awaits us. And I know for many of these students who were here, who went on the mission trip, and even us as leaders, we went and we had an amazing time and we talked about Jesus and we sang songs about Jesus and we were kind of isolated in a Christian bubble. But yet here we are, a couple of weeks removed, and life has confronted us once again. And here we are, not surrounded by kids who want to have a good time and want to listen to us and hang on every single word we say, but adults and other students who hear what we say and laugh at what we believe, and they turn their backs on us. Remember the glory of Christ. The transfiguration unveils for us the glory of Christ, which strengthens us to endure the race of the Christian life. Don't forget the mountaintop when you're in the valley. Life is hard. God is good. And glory's coming. Let's pray together.